Dear brothers and sisters, we'd like to look at four particular points in our second address, time permitting. First of all, have a look at the earthquake that is referred to in verse 4 of Zechariah 14, and some of the topographical changes that appear to take place in the land. Secondly, the description of those caught up in these events fleeing from the earthquake in verse 5. And then moving on towards the end of the chapter, a look at the Feast of Tabernacles that is referred to in verse 16 onwards. And then finally, the vessels of the temple that are referred to in the last verse of the chapter. Verse 4 then. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley. Half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south. Now, we're familiar with the fact that there is a geological fault running up what is known as the Great Rift Valley from Eastern Africa up through the Middle East and up through the Jordan Valley adjacent to Jerusalem, and doubtless it will be some movement in the earth's crust on this fault that will cause this tremendous earthquake to occur. Mount of Olives, directly to the east of Jerusalem, splits in two. Each half moves north and south respectively, creating a new valley running from east to west. Bear in mind that the Mount of Olives is, as we say, directly east of Jerusalem, directly in an eastward line of the site of the temple, and that Jerusalem is on almost an identical latitude with the northern point of the Dead Sea. Verse 8. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem. And we learn from Ezekiel 47 that these emerge from under the altar in the temple and flow out from under the temple in Jerusalem. Half of them toward the former sea and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. The former or eastern sea being the Dead Sea, and the hinder sea, from the perspective of someone at the east of Jerusalem, looking towards the former or eastern sea, would be behind them, that is to say, the Mediterranean Sea. So two rivers, this water flows out from the temple, divides into two, half flows into the Dead Sea, and half flows into the Mediterranean. Verse 10, all the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, and it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate, unto the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananeel unto the king's wine presses. Now, just focus for a moment on the first part of verse 10. All the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, and it shall be lifted up. As the margin has it, all the land shall be compassed as a plain. And indeed, the Hebrew word that's translated, turned or compassed in the margin, usually means to compass about. So the margin seems to be the better rendering in this instance. Now, what is being spoken of here? Well, we'll look at a map up in a minute, but before we do, I'd just like to think about what this first phrase of verse 10 means. I've got a quotation here from Brother Sully's book on the temple of Ezekiel's prophecy, where in part he moves on from Ezekiel 47 to look at its connections with these events in Zechariah 14. He says, the translation as a plain, those are the words in verse 10, for Arabah, and that's the Hebrew word that's translated as plain in the Authorized Version, The translation as a plain for Arabah in the Authorised Version does not express the idea of the original. The meaning is not that all the land will be turned into a plain, but that a portion of it will be affected by the formation of a valley like the Jordan Valley. The Arabah, proper name in Hebrew, which is well understood to refer to that remarkable depression in which is the Dead Sea or Salt Sea and the River Jordan. Such a valley is to compass, as the margin of the Authorised Version tells us, such a valley is to compass the land around Jerusalem from Geba to Rimmon. In other words, it seems as though what this verse and putting that alongside with Brother Solly's comments on it is saying is that a portion of land around and including Jerusalem will be lifted up, and around it there will be created a new valley that will compass that portion of land that is lifted up. And that's what the sense of that first phrase is. And this portion of land compassed by this new valley, which in all probability will incorporate that section of the Arabah or the Jordan Valley that is in that vicinity, that valley will go round about this new plot of land, as it were, on which is Jerusalem, that is lifted up. Now, how do we map that onto the map of the land of Israel, as it were, and get a picture of what will happen? Well, I don't know how well you'll see this, and I don't know really how accurate it is, but it's just perhaps will help for us to visualise what we're talking about. Here is the land of Israel. There is the city of Jerusalem. There's the Jordan Valley or the Arabah and the Dead Sea here. Jerusalem is almost on an exactly the same latitude as the northern tip of the Dead Sea. Now we're told that the land is to be lifted up from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Now Geba is there about 6 miles northeast of Jerusalem. The only Rimmon that seems possible to relate this verse to is a place usually known as En Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. We're told it's south of Jerusalem, and that is down here, just near to Ziklag. If that means anything to you? Some 42 miles southwest of Jerusalem. So the distance between those two places is approaching 50 miles. So we're not talking about just a small plot of land. This is a considerable area. Geba, 6 miles or so northeast of Jerusalem. Rimmon or En Rimmon, about 42 miles southwest of Jerusalem. And those are the northern and southern limits of this plain, which is to be compassed by this new valley, or this new valley of Arabah. Now, I don't know how well you can see the red hatched area there. That's a suggestion as to the possible scope of this plain to be lifted up, which will include Jerusalem. It may be as large as that, it may be rather narrower. Maybe a rather narrower strip of those sort of proportions. I've drawn it like that on the suggestion that it goes as far east as the existing Arabah, Jordan Valley and Dead Sea depression. Then there are the rivers to consider. First of all, remember that there is to be a new valley created running east-west from Jerusalem, caused by the Mount of Olives cleaving in the midst, half moving to the north and half to the south. That's this blue hatched area there. That will allow a river flowing out of the temple from under the altar to flow down this new valley directly east from Jerusalem, and then to split into two parts. Half of it going into the former or eastern sea, and the other would then flow northwards, as Brother Solly suggests in a succeeding passage in that book from where we quoted, flowing northward and round in this new part of the valley that will encompass this plain and out to the Hinder or Mediterranean Sea. Just look at a couple of other passages in connection with this. Ezekiel 47 we referred to. Let's just read a couple of verses from there. I think the verses I want are verses 8 and 9. The beginning of the chapter refers to the emergence of this river. Verse 1, afterward he brought me again into the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward, for the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from under the right side of the house at the south side of the altar. Verse 8, then said he unto me, these waters issue out toward the east country, and go down into the desert. They go down into the desert, so they would go down this newly created valley towards the desert, going eastward from Jerusalem, and go into the sea, which being brought forth into the sea, the waters shall be healed. So that's clearly going into the Dead Sea. Verse 9, it shall come to pass that everything that liveth, which moveth, whithersoever the rivers shall come, margin, whither the two rivers shall come. And that ties in with what we've already read in Zechariah 14, verse 8. And there shall be a very great multitude of fish, because these waters shall come thither, for they shall be healed, and everything shall live whither the river cometh. So there you have the description by the prophet Ezekiel of the water emerging from under the threshold of the house, having come out from the south side of the altar, flowing eastwards from the temple, and emerging into the Dead Sea. But as we know from Zechariah 14, one of those two rivers also has to flow somehow into the Mediterranean. And the suggestion that we put there, which seems to tie in with at least part of Brother Sully's suggestion, is that it divides here, and that part flows around this newly created valley, which will encompass the plain that is created by Jerusalem being lifted up, and eventually flow out into the Mediterranean. The other verse that I think is just worth having a quick look at is in Joel chapter 3. Verse 18, and it shall come, remember, of course, we've been here before, we've seen the Armageddon context of this chapter, and it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord, Ezekiel 47, and shall water the valley of Shittim. And that gives us another clue as to the direction of flow of this river and where it flows to. Because Shittim is actually just to the east of Jordan, slightly to the northeast of the northern end of the Dead Sea. Which is the hint that this river flows down this new valley eastwards from Jerusalem to the area of Shittim, to the north of the Dead Sea, and there divides, part going into the Dead Sea, and part flowing back around this newly created valley of Araba back to the Mediterranean. I have to say, brothers and sisters, I have struggled long and hard with trying to get to grips with those verses, and there may well be others here who have slightly different views on those, and I'd be very pleased to hear them if you have. That is my own understanding, having as I say, grappled with it for quite some time over the conclusions I've come to. Just to stick with this earthquake for a moment, let's go back a minute to Isaiah 24. Because I would suggest that there's another reference here to this same earthquake. Isaiah 24 and verse 19. Context is of the judgments of the Lord on the nations. The earth is utterly broken down. The earth is clean dissolved. The earth is moved exceedingly. We're probably familiar with the fact that the Hebrew word for earth is the same as the word for land. It can be applied to the land of Israel. It can be applied to the earth in the wider sense. And it seems very likely that in fact that it's working in this passage at both levels of meaning. It's applying to the judgments of God in the land of Israel, on the nation of Israel, and that is undoubtedly the historical setting of this passage in Isaiah, in the days of Hezekiah and Sennacherib. But it, at the same time, is working as a prophecy of the future, and the word has a more global perspective. Not just focus on the land of Israel, but a more global perspective. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall be removed like a cottage. The transgression thereof shall be heavy upon it, and it shall fall and not rise again. So the time when this earthquake takes place in the land, devastating as it will be, there will be wider judgments of the Lord taking place throughout the earth. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord Yahweh shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high, and the kings of the earth upon the earth. And they shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and shall be shut up in the prison, and after many days they shall be visited. And there's another allusion there back to Joshua 10. We've been back to Joshua 10 already, earlier on, in our first study. You remember in that occasion, the five kings that allied themselves against the nation of Israel, on that day when the sun stood still and Israel wrought a complete victory with the help of the Lord against their enemies, the leaders, the kings, were captured and shut up in a cave to be dealt with later, while the rest of the armies of that opposed Israel were defeated. And then Joshua came back next day and opened the cave, rolled away the stone from the door of the cave, and brought out those five kings, pronounced judgment upon them, and they were hung as a sign of the curse of the Lord upon them. And it's almost as though we've been told this is a pattern for what will happen in the future. Maybe the leaders of those nations that gather themselves and assemble against the nation of Israel and against the Lord Jesus Christ will be taken in a similar way and held captive while the rest of the judgments of God are poured out. And then divine judicial proceedings will be brought against them for leading and instituting such rebellion, and then they'll be publicly judged for what they've done. They shall be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, shall be shut up in the prison, and after many days they shall be visited, and the moon shall be confounded, the sun ashamed, when the Lord Yahweh of hosts shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his ancients gloriously. Let's look at one other passage in this same context, Psalm 46. In all probability, has a similar historical background to Isaiah 24. That is to say, set in the days of Hezekiah, when the Assyrians threatened Jerusalem. The prophet Micah said, "This man shall be the peace. Shall be our peace, and the Assyrian shall enter into the land." And you remember, of course, that Hezekiah, divinely guided, was able to construct that tunnel, that conduit, using a naturally created fault in the rock to provide a secure water supply to the city of Jerusalem when it was threatened with siege by the Assyrians. So verse 4, there is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. It had a meaning in the days of Hezekiah. It has its full meaning in the days when Ezekiel 47 and Zechariah 14 are fulfilled, when this river flows out from the temple and the city and heals the waters of the Dead Sea. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen, the nations raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. The earth melted. Maybe that's a picture of the another picture of this. These waters coming forth from the city that is now inhabited by Yahweh, the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts, Yahweh, is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And the ancient promises to Israel and Jacob are brought to pass. Let's go back to Zechariah 14 now then, please. And have a look briefly at verse 5. Now those who are caught up in this earthquake are caused to flee. You shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah king of Judah, and Yahweh my God shall come and all the saints with thee. Now, there's at least two puzzles in this verse, brothers and sisters. First of all, I can find no identification as to where, geographically speaking, Azel is. It seems to be a place of unknown location. Secondly, there is a puzzle about this earthquake that took place in the days of Uzziah. The fact that that Zechariah mentions it here clearly indicates that it was a well-known event in the history of the nation. The fact that it's mentioned, I was going to say almost casually, but in passing, as though the reader would readily know the event that was referred to, indicates that it was a well-known event in the history of the nation. But in fact, almost nothing is recorded about it in Scripture. There is only one other passing allusion to it, and that's in the opening verse of Amos's prophecy. Amos prophesied, amongst others, in the days of Uzziah. And there is just a brief allusion there to this earthquake that took place, and it seems to have been the hallmark of Amos's authenticity, that he prophesied an earthquake and it took place soon after, and so the people would know this is a true prophet. He's prophesied something and it's come to pass. That was the test that Israel were to apply to the prophet under the law. Apart from that, we know nothing about it, and it's a bit of a puzzle there as to why it should be put here in this prophetic record as apparently such a well-known and key event. However, let's just go back to the historical record of Uzziah, because I think there is at least a lesson, exhortation that we can learn from there. 2 Chronicles 26. Parallel record is in 2 Kings 15. We're not going to look at that, but I can assure you that neither does that mention the earthquake, just as it's not mentioned in 2 Chronicles 26. Verse 7. You will notice a connection between here and Zechariah 14. It's nothing to do with the earthquake. God helped him, Uzziah, against the Philistines and against the Arabians that dwelt in Gerbaal and the Mehunims. And the Ammonites gave gifts to Uzziah, and his name spread abroad even to the entering in of Egypt, for he strengthened himself exceedingly. Moreover, Uzziah built towers in Jerusalem at the corner gate and at the valley gate and at the turning of the wall and fortified them. Also he built towers in the desert and digged many wells, for he had much cattle both in the low country and in the plains, husbandmen also and vine dressers in the mountains and in Carmel, for he loved husbandry. See the connection? The towers and the corner gate, both referred to in Zechariah 14. The land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. It shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place, from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate, unto the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananeel unto the king's winepresses. So both Zechariah 14 and the historical record, which deal with Uzziah, refer to building work in Jerusalem, and both refer to the corner gate and Chronicles to towers in general, and Zechariah to the Tower of Hananel in particular. We simply don't know from the historical record whether this building work that Uzziah was responsible for in Jerusalem was rebuilding after the earthquake that took place in his days, or whether it was a project which was brought to naught by an earthquake which occurred subsequently. As I say, we simply don't know from the record. But either way, I would suggest, brothers and sisters, that there is a lesson that Israel were being taught, and that is an assurance to us. It may be that Uzziah was king, and the earthquake occurred early in his reign, and this building work that's referred to in 2 Chronicles 26 was rebuilding the damage caused by the earthquake. If it was, then it would be like a miniature type of the kingdom, of those things that are spoken of in Zechariah 14. And the allusion back to the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, would be an assurance to Israel in the days of the prophet, and would still serve as an assurance to us that although this terrible devastation is to take place in the land of Israel and affecting Jerusalem, the city will be rebuilt. It is the city of the great king. It is beautiful for situation. The Lord Yahweh will dwell there with his saints, ruling over all nations before his ancients gloriously. Or, of course, it may be that Uzziah came to the throne and had this great building project instituted, and as we know from what else is recorded in 2 Chronicles 26, his heart was lifted up. He became somewhat proud and arrogant later on in his reign. Maybe the earthquake was part of the lesson that he was taught. The pride of man was to be brought low. The works of man were to be destroyed, and could be destroyed in a matter of moments by a divinely ordained earthquake. So maybe the lesson is that Jerusalem will be rebuilt. It will be lifted up. It will become the joy of the whole earth. But not through man's pride or enterprise. Only at God's behest, in his time, in his strength, rebuilt in his way. Either way, so yes, brothers and sisters, there's a lesson, an exhortation, and a comfort for us. Then there's the Feast of Tabernacles. I'm not sure whether something's happened to the projector. See the mic's gone off, or did I switch it off? I can't remember. No. I have to abandon the last two slides, I think. The Feast of Tabernacles. Verse 16. It shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Begs the question, brothers and sisters, why does Zechariah 14 pick on just the Feast of Tabernacles? It wasn't the only Feast of the Law. It wasn't even the only one of the great Feasts of the Law. But it's the only one mentioned here in Zechariah 14 in the context of the establishment of the kingdom, of the Lord Yahweh being king over all the earth, and of the nations being required to go up to Jerusalem year by year to worship him. Why pick on just this feast, the Feast of Tabernacles? The slide that I was going to put up gives a summary of various passages where the Feast of Tabernacles is referred to. We'll just have to skim through them, and we won't have time to look at them all, but we'll pick out perhaps the most important ones. Leviticus 23, first of all, please. Verse 39. Also, in the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, Ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a Sabbath, and on the eighth day shall be a Sabbath. And ye shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of thick trees, willows of the brook. And ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days, and ye shall keep it a feast unto the Lord 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. Ye shall celebrate it in the seventh month. Ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that are Israelites born shall dwell in booths. That your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord, Yahweh, your God. So it was a feast associated with harvest, the gathering in of the fruits of the field. And it's an interesting point. I can't bring it out fully by not showing the slide, but in virtually every occasion when the Feast of Tabernacles is referred to, you get a reference to that which is gathered in. That word comes up every time to do with the Feast of Tabernacles. Israel were to dwell in booths of various trees, and it was to be a memorial of the Exodus and of their deliverance through the wilderness, and ultimately bringing them to the promised land. And it was to be a time of rejoicing. The harvest was gathered in and celebrating their deliverance. So similarly, Deuteronomy 16. Go there, because there is an additional feature that's mentioned here. Deuteronomy 16, verse 13. Thou shalt observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days after that thou hast gathered in thy corn and wine. Thou shalt rejoice in thy feast, thou and thy son and thy daughter, and thy manservant, thy maidservant, and the Levite, the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow that are within thy gates. The stranger wasn't mentioned in Leviticus 23, but is included here. 7 days shalt thou keep a solemn feast unto the Lord thy God in the place which the Lord shall choose, because the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thine increase, and in all the works of thy hands, and therefore thou shalt surely rejoice. So the additional feature there is it wasn't just the Israelites, the stranger was also to be involved in this rejoicing at the gathering in of the harvest. We won't go to Exodus 23 because it basically repeats the same point. But the reference there, if anybody wants to make a note of it, is Exodus 23, verse 16. Now, if you go back to Zechariah 14 for a moment, you'll see partly the significance of this word gather. Because it comes in verse 14. Zechariah 14, verse 14, and Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of the heathen, the nations round about, shall be gathered together. That's the same word in Hebrew. Gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. It's the word asaf. That means to gather or to gather in. Here it refers to the wealth of the Gentile nations. In all probability, to be taken literally, but also stands for the Gentiles themselves, referring to those of the Gentiles who survive the judgments of Armageddon and who live on into the millennium and who, as the subsequent verses stipulate, are required to go up to Jerusalem year to year to worship the Lord of hosts and to keep the feast of Tabernacles. Now just come back to this point of the stranger. The Gentile was also to be involved in this. Amos chapter 9. Verse 11. In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and of all the heathen, the nations which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this. I'll raise up the tabernacle of David. And the word for tabernacle in the Hebrew is the the word sukkah, which meant booths, and is the word that is used to refer to the booths that the children of Israel were to build out of branches of various trees when they kept the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days. So that this is associated with the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, of course, that passage in Amos chapter 9 is quoted in Acts chapter 15 in the letter that is sent by the apostles to the ecclesias concerning the introduction of the Gentiles into the ecclesia on the basis of their faith and belief in the gospel. So, putting these ideas together, what we seem to be being told is that this keeping of the Feast of Tabernacles is focused on because it is a feast which, in its full significance in the millennium, will involve all nations. Not just a feast for Israel. The gathering in of the harvest seems to represent the gathering in of men and women of all nations, those who survive the judgments of Armageddon, who will be required to keep the feasts of the Lord, to go up year by year to worship Yahweh of hosts at Jerusalem. And all their riches, the abundance of the Gentiles, will have to be devoted to the service of God's people, Israel, and of the saints. And there's a number of other passages, particularly in Isaiah, which could be quoted to demonstrate the same point. One of the other features about the Feast of Tabernacles, and this is brought out in Deuteronomy 3 verse 10, is the reference if anybody wants to make a note of it, was the requirement that when Israel kept the law, that every 7 years, at the Feast of Tabernacles, the whole of the book of the law was to be read publicly before the nation. And there's only one record of that law ever having been kept. There probably were a few others, but precious few, I venture to suggest. But the one example that is recorded in Scripture is in the days of Nehemiah. It's in Nehemiah chapter 8. Just have a quick glance there. Nehemiah chapter 8. Verse 14. They found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month, Feast of Tabernacles, and that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go forth unto the mountain, fetch olive branches and pine branches, and so on. So the people went forth, verse 16, and brought them and made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house. And verse 17, all the congregation of them that were come again out of the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. End of the verse, there was very great gladness. Also, day by day, from the first day unto the last day, he read in the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day was a solemn assembly, according unto the manner. How remarkable, brothers and sisters, that the only occurrence in historical terms of the keeping of that particular aspect of the law in relation to the Feast of Tabernacles was at the very time when Jerusalem was being rebuilt after the captivity, after the Babylonian captivity. It stands, again, as a miniature type of the kingdom, of what Zechariah 14 is prophesying about, when, in the fullest sense, the Feast of Tabernacles would be kept. That harvest of the nations gathered in, keeping the Feast of Tabernacles year by year, and keeping and hearing the law of God. And the pattern of it was set there at the earlier rebuilding of Jerusalem in the days of Nehemiah. Now, as we glanced at under the law in Leviticus 23 and Deuteronomy 16, the command was that the booths had to be built of the branches of various trees. There was the palm tree. It's mentioned in Exodus 15, when Israel, one of the first camping places of the children of Israel, a place where there were 70 palm trees. 70 being the number of Gentile nations listed in Genesis chapter 10. So the palm tree seems to have an association with the total number of the nations of the earth amongst whom the earth was divided. It's also associated in the Song of Solomon with the Bride of Christ. Song of Solomon chapter 7. And there was the willow, which in particular seems to be associated with the nation of Israel. Psalm 137. Israel bewailing their lot in Babylon. They sat down by the willows to lament and to sing. And Isaiah 44 also relates the willow to the nation of Israel. Then there were fig trees, unspecified. The Hebrew seems to literally mean woven trees, as if branches of various trees had to be taken and interwoven together to construct these booths. But we know from Scripture that different trees represent different nations. For example, in Ezekiel, both chapter 19 and chapter 31, different trees are named and identified as referring to different Gentile nations. So again, the point is being made, Israel and the nations in the millennium were woven together. It's part of this harvest that's gathered in and required to worship the Lord of hosts at Jerusalem. It's emphasised by the fact that one of the other trees was the olive. And we know from Romans 11 that the olive represents the nation of Israel. There's also the pine tree and finally the myrtle tree. And that again is mentioned in Isaiah, particularly in the context of rejoicing. Just have a look at one passage there, Isaiah 55. Well, the myrtle is also mentioned in Isaiah 41. Isaiah 55 and verse 12. For ye shall go out with joy, peace of tabernacles, a time of rejoicing. Be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. All these trees woven together into the booths at the Feast of Tabernacles. Instead of the thorn shall come up the fir tree. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord, to Yahweh, for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. And so this Feast of Tabernacles seems to be focused on in Zechariah 14 because it speaks particularly of the situation in the millennium when all nations will be obliged to keep the law of God, to come to Jerusalem on a regular basis to worship. If they don't, to be subject to the sanctions that are set out in verses 17, 18 and 19 of that chapter. It tells us that those that live on into the millennium of these nations will all be required to worship according to this law, and in particular bound together by the keeping of this Feast of Tabernacles. Go down now to verse 20 of Zechariah 14, please. In that day there shall be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord, to Yahweh, and the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yea, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness unto the Lord of hosts, and all they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seed therein. And in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord Yahweh of hosts. On the bells of the horses, holiness to Yahweh. The word bells in the margin is rendered as bridles. In fact, this is the only place where this Hebrew word occurs. It doesn't occur anywhere else in the Old Testament. And given that it's directly associated with horses, bridles would seem to be a better rendering. What's its significance? Keep your finger in Zechariah 14 and come over to Revelation 19, a verse we've alluded to before, though we haven't actually turned to it. Revelation 19, verse 14, it's speaking about the one who is the Lamb, of course, who sits on a white horse, whose name is faithful and true, who is called, verse 13, the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Now, that's clearly a reference to the saints, clothed in fine linen, which is the righteousness of saints, justified by their faith, on white horses, riding with the one whose name is faithful and true, the Word of God himself, on a white horse. And they're described as the armies of heaven. That ties in, of course, with what we've seen about their role earlier in Zechariah 14. Now, the saints ride on horses. What does the bridle of a horse do? It is that which controls the movements of the horse. So what is it which controls the saints? The Word of God. The faith of the saints in the Word of God and the promises of God. That's the controlling mechanism. And on those bridles is this statement, holiness to Yahweh. Now, of course, that takes us back to the law and to the garments of the high priest. Exodus 28. We must be brief because time is moving on rapidly. Here in Exodus 28 we have the description of the high priest, in particular the mitre which he wore on his head. Verse 36 of Exodus 28. Thou shalt make a plate of pure gold and grave upon it like the engravings of a signet, holiness to the Lord, to Yahweh. And thou shalt put it on a blue lace, that it may be upon the mitre, upon the forefront of the mitre shall it be, and it shall be upon Aaron's forehead, that Aaron may bear the iniquity of the holy things, which the children of Israel shall hallow in all their holy gifts, and it shall be always upon his forehead, that they may be accepted before the Lord. The purpose of this was to display the priest's separation, his dedication, his righteousness, his holiness, in order that he may bear the iniquity of the holy things. Now, what are the holy things? Could be the sacrifices that were offered, could be the vessels in which those sacrifices were prepared and offered. But either way, whether it's the sacrifices or the vessels, those two things are incapable of sin and iniquity. They stand for the people who offered the sacrifices, whose iniquity had to be borne by the sin bearer, represented by the high priest. Now, I would suggest, brothers and sisters, there's two possible applications of this principle in relation to the last two verses of Zechariah 14. Not mutually exclusive, they're probably complementary with each other. First of all, Ezekiel 44. I would suggest, first of all, that this relates to the role of the Levites in the millennium. Ezekiel 44, verse 6. Thou shalt say to the rebellious house, even to the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, O ye house of Israel, let it suffice you of all your abominations, and that you've brought into my sanctuary strangers, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary, to pollute it, even my house, when you offer my bread, the fat and the blood, and they've broken my covenant because of all your abominations. You've not kept the charge of mine holy things, but have set keepers of my charge in my sanctuary for yourselves. Thus saith the Lord God, no stranger uncircumcised in heart, nor uncircumcised in flesh, shall enter into my sanctuary of any stranger that is among the children of Israel. And that's echoed in Zechariah 14. There shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Ezekiel 44, verse 10. The Levites that had gone away far from me, when Israel went astray, which went astray away from me after their idols, they shall even bear their iniquity, Yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary, having charge at the gates of the house and ministering to the house. They shall slay the burnt offerings and the sacrifices for the people, and they shall stand before them to minister unto them. But, verse 13, they shall not come near unto me to do the office of a priest unto me, nor to come near to any of my holy things in the most holy place. So the Levites have a role, not as priests, but as ministers of God's sanctuary, having charge at the gates of the house, slaying the burnt offerings, sacrifices of the people, and to stand before them to minister to them. Those, I would suggest, brothers and sisters, are what is meant first of all by, in verse 21 of Zechariah 14, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts, and all that sacrifice shall come and take of them and seed therein. Those pots stand for the Levites. They represent people who are the Levites, who have a role in the future age to stand and to minister and have charge of things of the sanctuary, bearing in part, in terms of preparing the sacrifices, the iniquity of the holy things of those of the nations who come to worship and to sacrifice. But as we saw in Ezekiel 44, they could only go so far. They couldn't act as priests. That role is reserved for the saints, who will be the priests in the kingdom. Come back to Isaiah 22, the last passage we're going to turn to. Isaiah 22. Prophecy of the nail in a sure place. Verse 23. We have to go in the middle of the context. We understand that this is referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place, and he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. Verse 25. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall the nail that is fastened in the sure place be removed and be cut down and fall, and the burden that was upon it shall be cut off, for the Lord hath spoken it. The nail was cut down. Crucifixion. The burden that was upon it as the sin bearer was cut off. He bore away iniquity. Links with Isaiah 53. What is to follow? Verse 24. And they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house. Now what do you hang on a nail? You hang the vessels. The offspring and the issue. All vessels of small quantity. From the vessels of cups even to all the vessels of flagons. And those vessels represent people, because they are the offspring and the issue. And what are the offspring and the issue? Oh, Isaiah 53 again. He shall see of his seed. He shall prolong his days. The pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. It's the redeemed. They are the offspring and the issue, the seed of the Messiah. And they're represented by the vessels that are hung on the nail that is fastened in a sure place. And in the context of Zechariah 14, verse 21, the Levites fulfill part of the role, but they can't be priests in the millennium. The saints will be the priests for Israel and for the nations, and they will complete this role of bringing the sacrifices and bearing the iniquity of the holy things, that these people who come to worship in the way prescribed may worship and sacrifice acceptably, so that there shall be no more the Canaanite, the stranger, in the house of the Lord of Yahweh of hosts. Our time has gone, brothers and sisters. We must leave our study there. But with the exhortation, surely, that the vision that is set before us is to be kings and priests in that future age, to fulfill this role of priests for the nations, working with the Levites and bringing the sacrifices of the peoples of the earth who live on into that age as they come to Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles, bringing their sacrifices that they may worship and sacrifice acceptably. And the requirement is to participate in that work, is that on their mitre, as it were, or on the bridle of the horses that control their movements, there has to be that statement, holiness to Yahweh. And if we want to participate in that work then, we have to be holy now, brothers and sisters. We have to be developing that separation, that dedication, that devotion to the work of the things of the truth. That will mean that in that age to come, we can partake and participate in that work with joy. Because it is what we've prepared for, what we've longed for, what we've prayed for. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.